Jesus find this passage that he read that was handed to him? Isaiah. Didn't you know what chapter in Isaiah? Now, you got to remember that in the back in that day when Jesus was reading Scripture, when they would hand him a scroll, it would be the actual book Isaiah. It wasn't actually they handed him the whole Torah or they handed him the whole Old Testament. He would be handed a book to read, and he was handed the book of Isaiah in a scroll form. And he read where in Isaiah in our English Bibles? What? Yeah, 61, Isaiah chapter 61. What kind of passage is this called? When we look back at these type of passages in the Old Testament, we call them what? Prophetic in particular, prophecy about who? Yeah, messianic prophecies. This is a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, correct? Okay, so Jesus is reading the messianic prophecy out of Isaiah 61. Now, he makes a really stunning claim at the end of this text. That was common. It was a great text. It was common to read this. Lots of things were read. And then Jesus, at the end of this thing, though, he stands up and he reads this. He makes this unbelievable claim at the end of this reading, which is what? By whom? By him, that he is the Christ, that Jesus himself standing in their midst was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. That he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he's Emmanuel, he's the promised Savior, Redeemer of Israel and mankind. Amazing, isn't it? He's the carpenter from Nazareth. He's a little boy that grew up in Galilee. Now as a man, he says, I am the promised Messiah. An amazing claim. It should have been just, you could have heard a pin drop in there after he makes this claim. I mean, it was just complete quiet. You may have heard a gasp or two, right? Okay, so he makes this amazing claim. Now from the prophecy, what should we expect to see, therefore, in the life of Jesus Christ? What does the prophecy say will be? Okay, so Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Anyone can do that. I can claim it. You can claim it. But there are some evidences that go along with this claim that can verify that he actually is the Messiah. And he read a list of things that actually show and verify that this is what will be the signs of the Messiah. And they are what? Healing. Okay. He will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the poor. Heal up the brokenhearted. Okay. Salvation. Sight to the blind, right? So all these things, we then, as we go through the life of Jesus Christ, we should expect to see these things accomplished. And then we can say, he's telling us the truth. Yes, he is the promised Messiah. Yes, he is the Savior of the world, and therefore I can have confidence in him that he is the way, the truth, and life, because he has carried out those prophecies about the Messiah and he has fulfilled them in his life. So these are the things that we can expect to see. Now as we come to the Gospel of John, where we are studying John chapter 9. So open your Bibles to John chapter 9. We are studying the Gospel of John, and we learn at the end of the chapter, end of the book of John, why John was written. In John chapter 20, verse 31, it says this, that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have what? Life in his name. So we have in this verse in John that he, John, now through the Spirit of God is going to give us evidence. He's going to show us all these things in the life of Christ that point to the fact that Jesus actually is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the promised one, the Savior of the world, the one that we can put our confidence in. We can know for sure everything that John is writing in this gospel is to that end. Evidence that elicits faith so that we have life. You see that? Okay, so we come to John chapter 9 today. We should expect to see evidence that points to Jesus as the Christ so that we can believe and have life. Look for it as we read the first 12 verses this morning. If you wouldn't mind, before we reread, if you have your Bibles or your iPad or your iPhone, just hold that up in the air. And we'll offer a corporate prayer to the Lord. Just repeat after me. I hold in my hands the living word of God. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In it I find all that I need for life and godliness. This morning, O Lord, as we look into your word, open our ears to your truth and our eyes to your glory. Amen. All right, let me start with verse 58 of John chapter 8. Appreciated Terry's message on this. It was wonderful. Beginning in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay. He anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Amen. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says that Jesus passed by, he saw a man. I tell you, that's just beautiful right there. Jesus passed by and he saw a man. Think about the context of where we are at the end of chapter 8. Jesus had a great need to be in a hurry. He was being chased with men with stones who wanted to stone him and kill him. So I bet he was in a little bit of a hurry, but Jesus is never in a rush. And so even as he is in a hurry to get away from those who are seeking to stone him, he sees a man. Jesus always stops to care and to minister to those in need. Understand this morning that Jesus sees you. He knows you. He knows your situation. He knows your struggles. And it's his desire to walk with you through them, to minister to you, to care for you, to heal you, to encourage you and strengthen you. That's the kind of God we serve. In Psalm 139, let me read that. Psalm 139, it says this. David speaks through the Spirit and says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall fall on me, and even the night shall be light about me,' even the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day." Even the darkness of this blind man who lived in darkness, could not hide from God, from Christ. "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." As we go back to verse 1, what do we learn about him in verse 1? That he is what? Is he an Olympic athlete? Is he the head of a business company? Is he a church leader? Is he a leader of the synagogue? What do we learn about him in verse 1? He is what? He's blind. The truth of the matter is, it is really natural for us to pass by those who are disabled, blind, deaf. It's even sometimes when we see people who are handicapped or disabled in some way, we tend to think sometimes that maybe they're not quite as smart as us too. Or we see them and we really feel bad for them. And feeling bad for them makes us feel uncomfortable. And so we pass by on the other side of the street because we don't know what to say for them. They're blind, they're disfigured. I don't know what to say, so I just walk by on the other side. Jesus Christ never did that. And even though that may be natural for us to do, we are not natural any longer, are we? We are followers of Jesus Christ. We don't follow the natural rules, the natural things that do, but we follow Christ, who stopped by and cared for and ministered and always noticed those who were disabled and poor and disenfranchised and the needy. And that needs to be our calling too, to reach out to the broken. Don Moore isn't here this morning. He's recovering in the hospital from surgery. It is our prayer that he will be back with us, worshiping with us. And when he is here, I encourage you, take the time to get to know him. You may say, where do I look when I'm talking to a guy who's blind? What about his dog? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to touch his dog? Don't touch his dog. What am I supposed to do? You know what? You will make mistakes. But that's okay. He's worth it. Press on. Get to know him. There's a lot that you can learn. And parents, if you don't encourage your children to get to know somebody like Don who's in your midst, you're missing out of a wonderful opportunity. I don't know how many of you remember Jane Weber, but she was meeting with us when we were at the Cultural Center, and she had polio, and she got polio when she was really young, so she was in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. She was an amazing woman, however, truly amazing. The things that she accomplished in her life for the glory of God, getting her master's degree, living an independent life for many years, having children, amazing stuff that she did. And if you never took the time to get to know her, you really missed out and what you could have learned from her. I remember when we visited her in the hospital, and she was so weak and so broken down at that time that she couldn't even lift herself at all out of bed. She could just lay flat on the ground, couldn't move at all. And so unless somebody manipulated her, all she could do was look up. And we visited her in the hospital, and she said to my children, she said, "Could you please print me up some pictures or some pictures of my favorite Bible verses, color them in. I want to tape them to the ceiling. Because that's the only place I can look. And when I look up, I want to be reminded of how great my God is." Can you imagine how that touched me when I'm standing in my healthy body next to a woman who is prostrate in her bed saying, "I want to be reminded of how great my God is"? It's so important that we get to know those who we naturally may want to avoid. But for whatever reason it may be, we need to reach out, because that is what Jesus did. And we do not operate by natural laws anymore. We operate by spiritual laws as followers of Jesus Christ. I remember when Don Moore first came to our assembly. It was also at the Cultural Center. And he came one Sunday, and we all greeted him. The next Sunday, he came back again for a second time. And I was excited to see him, and I said, "Hey, Don, it's so good to see you." And I was so kind of proud of myself that I remembered my name, that I remembered his name, that I didn't think for a moment that that may be a little bit of an insensitive thing to say to a blind man, "Hey, it's good to see you." But you know what? He rolled with it. He kind of smiled and he said, "It's good to see you too." Don't let your fear or your uncomfortableness keep you from reaching out to those who are on the borders of society or even in our churches. Reach out to them. Share the life and love of Christ with them. Francis Schaeffer, when he read this particular passage, had this to say. He said this: there are no little people and there are no little places. See people in their need, see them, and move toward them. So we see this blind man here in verse 1. Jesus passes by, and he was a man that was blind from birth. We'll get to that later. And his disciples asked this, again, very natural question. They said, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And I don't know how many times I've asked that or a question similar to that. Have you ever thought to yourself, why is it that I am so blessed in my life, I have so many advantages in my life, when there are people who are just like me in another part of the world who have no advantages whatsoever? Angelina Jolie was receiving a humanitarian award, and she's not probably my role model, but she said something here that was really neat. She said this. She received this humanitarian award, and she said, as tears began to flow down her face, she says, I'd never understood why I have so many advantages in my life, and when there's a mother just like me and in the other side of the world, just like me, who all she's thinking about every day is how can I make sure that my children survive? I don't know why that is, she said. And so we have a similar question from the disciples. Who sinned? Whose fault is it? Well, why do we have evil in the world? Why don't we have Paul Copan here when we have questions like that, right? Well, we have Scripture. Why do we have evil in the world? Well, we know that there is evil in the world for a number of reasons. We look through Scripture. We see that, first of all, evil is caused a lot of the reasons because of our own choices. Look at Jonah. Why did he have so many struggles and difficulties? Because he rebelled against God. But then you look at Joseph. Was his troubles caused by his rebellion? No, it was caused by the sins of others. And then you have Job, who doesn't fall into either of those categories. The struggles and the difficulties that he had were there for God's purposes, so that God could show his power and his might in and through the life of Job. So we have these three J's in the Old Testament. All of them, though, fall in the same category of suffering will be part of our lives because we live in a fallen world. And so it will happen. Everyone is affected by the fall. But the disciples want someone to blame here. They're looking for a specific answer to their question. And so they said, was it this man or his parents who sinned? Well, how could it have been that man if he was born blind? Well, some think that maybe he could sin while he was in the womb. Others think maybe his soul had sinned even before he was part of the womb. Both those things don't make any sense. Well, could it have been his parents? Well, maybe it could have been. Certainly parents do cause some sin, some trouble in our lives. If they're addicted to a particular drug or have some sort of addiction abuse, that can cause some very, very bad physical problems in their children. But brothers and sisters, when we come to this situation and we see the consequences of sin in a person's life, we need to be very careful about making judgments about why they are there. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, the secret things belong to God. And many times we may see some consequences, we may see some evil, some suffering, some disability, or some trouble, and we may assume that this must be the reason. We need to be very careful about those assumptions, because probably there are some facts that we just don't know. Jesus gives the answer to the folks, and he says, in verse number 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Now, when he says that, he's not saying that they're not sinners. He's directly connecting it to this particular evil in this man's life, which it was, being born blind. This fallen, this disability, this ongoing struggle now that he was going to have even to just survive. What was his occupation as a blind man in the first century? Always a beggar. Why didn't his parents still took care of him even when he became an adult? I do not know. I think that they should have. But that's not what happened. He was a beggar out on the street. Jesus says it wasn't this man nor his parents, but he says this is the answer. This is the reason that the works of God should be revealed in him. It was about showcasing the mighty work of God in Christ. God used this man's suffering as a tool to authenticate Jesus as the Christ. Now, does that make you squirm a little bit in your seat? That God intentionally had the suffering be the tool that he used to authenticate Jesus as Christ. Is that the way you want to start when you're talking to somebody about why they need to be saved? Maybe not. Let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of God in this world? What is God doing in this world? He is bringing people to faith in Christ. It is a desire to see people saved. What? For the building up of the body of Christ or for the building up of his kingdom, right? That's the work. That's the grand work that God is doing, is he is building up a kingdom or a household of faith. He's building that up as a way to give testimony to his greatness and to his glory. He is the great architect, sculptor, artist who is building this beautiful piece of art, i.e. us, who will demonstrate how glorious and good and beautiful he really is. You may say, how can he use suffering in this process? That just doesn't make sense. How can a loving God use suffering to accomplish good? Well, let me just take you to a couple of verses first in the Old Testament. In Psalm 139, it says this: "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." God is in charge of us even while we're still in the womb, knitting us together. And then in Exodus 4, verse 11, it says, "Who has made man's mouth? Is it not I?" God says earlier on, "Who made him mute or deaf or seen or blind?" And then again, he says at the end, "Is it not I, the Lord?" All right. In this great work that God has done, he has himself a tool belt. And I have my tool belt here. I don't use it too much anymore. But I have my tool belt, and I got all sorts of nice tools in here. I got a Stanley tape measure. I got a nice torpedo level. I got a speed square. I have some tin snips, and I have this thing right here. I call it this thing right here because I don't know what this is, but it's cool. And so I keep it in my tool belt. I mean, plywood better fear when this comes into the room, right? Sheetrock better fear. This is a great tool. And then, of course, I have my hammer. And all these tools are used for different purposes, and I have them in my tool belt here. Well, God has a tool belt, too. His tool belt, he uses tools in his tool belt to accomplish his work. What is his work? To build up the body of Jesus Christ, to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. And what things does he use? What kind of things does he have in his tool belt? He has love in his tool belt, does he not? He has beauty in his tool belt. He has blessing. He has the word of God in his tool belt. All these things are in his tool belt, but I want you to know he also has the hammer in his tool belt. He has the hammer in his tool belt. He uses suffering. Now, in a fallen world, he uses suffering to accomplish his work in this world. It is part of what he uses. Any artist who's going to be successful is going to have, you take a sculptor, he needs a hammer. You take a carpenter, he needs a hammer. All these tools are necessary to accomplish what God has. Notice this, folks. Let me give you two principles. Life with disability and with Jesus. Life with a disability and with Jesus is far better than a healthy life without him. Number two, suffering can only have ultimate meaning in a relationship with God. Those who suffer outside of Jesus Christ and never come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior can have a lot of vanity and fruitlessness in their suffering. But if you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, any disability, any trouble that you now have is can be used for a higher and greater purpose than yourself. And it can be a source of great beauty for you and for others. How many know the great hymn writer Fanny Crosby? All right, she was blind when she was very young. She wrote that great song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. All right. When she was 8 years old, this is what she wrote. 8 years old, as a blind young girl, at 8 years old, this is what she wrote. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, content I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. 8 years old. All right. Moving on, Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Then in verse 4, he says, in verse 4 and 5 go together. It says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, the works of him who sent me is the work of building up a body of Christ, building up a household of God. In this particular man's life, in this blind man's life, what did God do to display his glory? What did God do to show the world that Jesus was Christ? How did God's work out in this blind man's life? What happened? He healed him, right? He was no longer blind. There was a time when he was blind, when he was ruled by darkness. Then in a moment in space and time, when he washed in the pool, he came out, and now he could see. It's almost like you wanted this to be kind of, you wanted it to be more story to this. You want it to be almost more mystical or magical in a sense. You want it to be like this magic mud that he used, right? He had this magic mud that he had been holding on for such a long time, and he pulled it out, and that mixing with the mysterious waters of the pool of Siloam. He went down, he washed, and he saw. God performed this great miracle, but know this, that God can also show his mighty power and work in someone even if he does not heal them. The healing didn't need to happen in order for him to demonstrate his work. It did in this context because it was a demonstration of him being Messiah. But if you looked over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we won't turn there, you can if you want, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about his own suffering. And he says, I have a thorn in my flesh that causes me great distress and suffering, and I've asked the Lord to remove it a number of times. But the Lord has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That was the mighty power of God at work in the Apostle Paul's life, demonstrating God was working on him, demonstrating his glory, demonstrating his power in the Apostle's life, even though the Apostle remained unhealed of this. Still, the work of God was mightily being seen as the grace of God sustained him, and all could marvel and look, how can he manage? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Okay, going on. In verse 6, it says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went. Now, I want you to know that he went stumbling. That was a hard road from the temple area down to the pool of Siloam. It was down, and it was rocky, and it was difficult. He probably needed someone to help him. It was a long road, and he may have complained and said, why can't you just heal me right now? Why are you sending me so far away? He sent him away, and he stumbled down there, but he obeyed. And when he washed in the pool, he could see for the first time in his life. Okay, Pastor, this great passage, wonderful passage about a man being healed. Love that stuff. But what does this have to do for me? Are there any lessons for me in particular? First of all, looking back at verses 5, 4, and 5, it says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's not saying he is no longer the light, but it means that he now, his light has now been transported or conveyed to another avenue. And now the light of Christ no longer shines through him physically as he walks, but the light of Christ is supposed to shine through us. We are the body of Christ. We are supposed to be the light of the world. It is supposed to be us who demonstrates and convey the love, the glory, the beauty, and the wonder of Christ in the way that we treat each other, in the way that we share our gospel, in the way that we live our lives. All these things are supposed to convey the love of Christ. So here we have the fact that there's this tool belt here again, and God has it, and he's working, and now he has gone. Christ has gone to heaven, and he says, I want you now to put on this tool belt. And I don't even know if this tool belt can fit around my waist. It doesn't have the thing on it anymore, but it is our responsibility now to pick up the tools. Do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do you say, wow, I'm glad I'm saved. Now let me just coast into glory. I will take care of my family. I will just kind of cloister myself in and make sure that everything, that I'm living right, that I'm doing well. But do you see yourself as a minister, as a missionary for the sake of the gospel? All of us are. All right. As far as the secular influence on the United States, England is just a little bit further down the road than we are. Where we are, and as bad as things are here, they're just a little bit further down the road than we are. And so a British pastor was asked, in your very secular culture, what is the key for the church from being successful in the community? How can you be successful? And he said, it has to be personal evangelism and personal discipleship. He said, there was a time when we could have this great event. We could have this wonderful event. And what you needed to do is say, this is a person, okay? And here's the event. Okay, so you needed to go to your friend and say, hey, I have this great event that I want you to go to. And so he goes to this event and he hears the gospel like a Billy Graham crusade and boop, he drops in. He's saved. He rededicates his life to the Lord, and then he gets plugged in to the church, gets involved. He says, that no longer happens. He said, you can have an event if you want to have an event, but if you invite your friends to an event in a secular society where they look with disdain upon Christianity. Our society increasingly is looking at Christianity with disdain and suspicion. Why? Because we hold to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that there is only one way to heaven, because we believe that there is judgment in every man we stand before God and either face life or death, heaven or hell. We believe in these things. We believe in the authority of God's word, and all these things they frown on. And so what you need to do, even if you invite somebody to an event, you cannot just drop them in there. You bring them and you need to bring them out. You need to stay engaged in their lives. And the problem that we have in Britain is that our people think that's the pastor or the elder's job and not their job. In reality, it's all of our jobs. Personal evangelism, personal discipleship. The elders and teachers are to equip the saints, and then the saints are supposed to do the work of the ministry. Everyone, including those in leadership and those not in leadership, are supposed to be involved in the ministry. Do you see yourself? Like, do you see the urgency in Jesus' voice? I must work the works of my Father who sent me. I am the light of the world while I'm here. I am the light of the world. Do you get up in the morning and do you see that you need to strap your tool belt on as a follower of Jesus? Or do you see yourself on a permanent vacation? Hey, I'm saved. Hey, it's vacation land. My soul's redeemed. I no longer need to stand in fear of hell or guilt. I'm just kind of passing time until Jesus comes. the call of Christ as his followers is that we are to follow him into battle. No matter where you are in your life, even on vacation, you're not on vacation. Even on vacation, when you talk to the waitress who comes to your table, you need to be thinking, is there an opportunity here for me to share the gospel with her? As you sit on the beach and you have somebody next to you and sand is blowing all over their area, and maybe you could walk over and help them straighten out their towel that's on the beach there and help hold it down. We're always supposed to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our job. We are to work at it. And it is more difficult now in a secular society than years ago, when people, when they would come to an event, they already saw themselves as Christians. Hey, we're saved now. We're just living like we already thought we were. I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 16:15. It's a verse that would often be overlooked. It says this: I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves, given themselves over to the ministry of the saints. Brothers and sisters, may we be known not only for what we believe, which is good for us to be known for what we believe. It is good for us to go down to Olean Boulevard and hold up a sign that says, we believe in life. We are pro-life. We're standing up for life. But not only do we need to be known for what we believe, but we need to be known for how we live and the love of Christ. Number two, lesson in the story. You may want to question God's goodness in this story. But here, just relook at this story again and understand that the blindness of this guy, the man's blindness from birth, was key into his eternal salvation. This was the impetus, this was the catalyst that God used to bring about eternal salvation for this man. Remember that a life with a disability with Jesus is far better than a healthy body without him. Yes, God does move in mysterious ways. But one of his mysterious ways is he can ride upon the storm. The storm that's brewing in your life, that seems to cover you up, God can ride upon it and carry out his will in your life. Two more things. This morning we met a man who was born blind from birth. Think about how significant that is. That means if he was always, he could never see, that means that even in his imagination, any sort of visual imagination that he may have had was skewed, was imperfect. There is nothing that, you know, he couldn't, if you said, describe a sunset to me, he never saw a sunset. He could not really describe it. Describe the color blue to me. I don't know how to describe blue. He never saw blue. Do you realize that this blind man is really every man? All of us are born blind, spiritually blind to the realities of God and truth. We are born. The Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of God because they are foolishness to him. So outside of Jesus Christ, we are just spiritually blind, just kind of moving around, trying to figure things out. Oh, but the wonderful gospel is this. When we go down to the water, the living water, and we wash the mud, the filthy mud, off of our eyes. We just wash it off, that when we open our eyes, we can see. Salvation through the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation through the fountain that flows from the cross. Someone might say when they hear this, they say, well, you know what? It's not really that we're born blind. We're not really born sinners. We learn to sin, and it's in our environment that causes us to sin. And you know, if we had the best environment, then we could end up living in peace and harmony with one another. The brotherhood of man is possible if we nurture them correctly, if we're sin and evil comes through nurture and not nature. Well, let me tell you, I have 10 reasons why that is wrong. Let me just go Wesley, Alyssa, Hudson, Rachel, and I can continue. As a father of 10, I can tell you I did not have to teach them how to be rebellious, unkind, and self-centered. It was bred into them, as it is into all of us. And our only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the last thing, which is just, I just want you to notice, I want you to take a moment to look at the cross. Come with me, and once again, look at the cross of Christ. See the man who died there for you. See the blood that's dripping off him. See the suffering that he went through. See the shame of his nakedness as he hung there naked on the cross. See the nails in his wrists and in his hands. See the blood dripping down from the thorn. Hear him. Hear him gasping to breathe. And look at him and say with the disciples, who sinned that he hung there, that he hangs there like that? Was it he who sinned, or was it his parents who sinned? Why is he going through such suffering? Ask that question as you see him hanging on the cross. But the answer is, it wasn't his sin. It was all of our sin. It was my sin. It was your sin. He suffered and died because of me and what I have done. And my rebellion. And my rage. And my thievery. And my lying. And my greed. And my lust. It was these things. It was for these things that he suffered and died on that cross. How can we say no to Jesus? How can we say no to him? As he's gasping and breathing, and then he cries out before he dies, it is finished. Payment has been made. Guilt no longer marks us. We are known by the righteousness of Christ. We are set free. How can we say no to this man? How can we refuse to follow him and work to the building up of his kingdom? How can we just be casual with the gospel? Even if we've heard it our whole lives, even if that's what we grew up on and it was easy for us to grasp, how can we be casual with such a message of love and grace that is for me and for you?